I need your help. I need one brilliant piece of advice. I think we need a couple of groups because it's such important advice that you're going to need to discuss it a little bit and decide what this one piece of advice for me is. So I want you to get into a couple of groups and you're going to think about what is the most important thing that we need for holiness? Because that's something we haven't talked about yet. We've talked about how we are saved. We've talked about justification. We've talked about how justification doesn't depend on anything we do, but all on what Christ has done. That it's not about us cleaning up our lives for Jesus, but about his clean life for us and his atoning death for us. But what about holiness? What do we most need for holiness? Because we haven't talked about that yet. So get into a little group for a wee minute and have a discussion. I don't want tons of advice. I just want what the most important thing is, your top piece of advice for me. Okay. So, what great advice do you have for me about holiness? I started with the youngest last week, so I think I should go in the opposite direction this week. So we'll start with the big group this week, because you've had the most heads put together, so you should have the most wisdom. So what do you have for me? Okay, a constant walk with Jesus. We've already been made holy. Faith in the finished work of Christ. That is the answer from the big group. Let's move across to the middle. You're always the middle group. That's not fair.
Well, I suppose we were talking about depends who's looking. So if God's looking, the most important thing, the most important bit of advice to is to get saved, Jonathan. So, because through salvation, God chooses to look at us holy.
Yeah.
Obviously, when other people are looking, because we're saved, and we're Christians, we have to follow the teachings of Christ to live a holy, righteous life. Okay. Accepting that will be flawed. Mm-hmm. And I would think that we have to listen to the guiding of the Holy Spirit to convict us and to guide us, combined with the scripture, so the word and the Holy Spirit together to keep us on the right path.
Okay. So it depends who's looking. Is it from God's perspective or is it from people's perspective? From God's perspective, we're already holy. From people's,
as long as you're saved, Jonathan.
As long as I'm saved, I need to get saved. And from other people's perspective, So from other people's perspective, I need to look to Scripture and to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay. The back group, what do you have for me?
Well, they'd missed the holy bit, so they were thinking about any big bit of advice.
So we're not having loads of time to discuss, but obviously, if you want to be holy, I suppose reading the normal kind of things, reading your Bible, worshipping regularly, attending church and what have you. But for me, it's a lot about learning how to live under grace as well.
Okay.
About accepting that no matter what you've done, God's made you holy. So, it's like learning on that attitude.
Okay. So the importance there of grace, that God has made us holy. You also mentioned the importance of going to church, which we'll come back to later on, because that is important, and I'll talk a little bit about that later on. So what have we got from all our groups? We have, let me see if I can remember this and sum it up succinctly. We have the fact that we are already holy in God's sight. and that it is through faith in the finished work of Christ. We have the fact that there's a difference between who's looking, whether it's before God or before man. And we've had the importance of relying on grace and the importance of going to church, which may sound a little bit different from everything else, but I will tell you later on why it's not so different from everything else that we've heard. So those are all really important things, because just like our justification, sanctification is through Jesus' blood, the Bible tells us. Sanctification is through what Jesus has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that Christ Jesus has been made to us righteousness and holiness and redemption. That he's not just our justification, but he's our sanctification as well. We are holy in Christ. And so we rely on God's grace. So in fact, I'm not going to spend a whole night tonight. It will look like tonight I'm not even going to talk about holiness. And you might be wondering why on earth I'm going on to talk about something else. But actually what I want to talk about tonight is what we really need. Because if we have that foundation, that if our holiness depends on Jesus rather than if we can find a big list of rules and check them off that we have managed to keep as many as possible, then hopefully you'll see the connection to what I'm going to speak about tonight and how that affects our holiness. And you'll definitely see the connection where church comes into it. Just to think, this group mentioned about depending on who's looking. And that's something important that we often forget, that there's a difference between our holiness before God, that we are perfectly holy before God, and then our holiness before the world, that we are to love our neighbours, that we are to go out into the world. It's not because we don't go out in obedience and perform good works in the world because God really needs the good works, or God will only be pleased with us if we do the good works, but we do it because it's good. We do it because that's how we show our love to our neighbour. We've been called to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so we need those two aspects, not only holiness before God, but holiness before God will always lead to holiness before our neighbour, that our standing before God will always bring about that transformation in us that causes us to do good works that are of benefit to our neighbour. Okay, so what am I going to speak about tonight if it's not actually about how we become holy? Well, tonight I want to talk about how we meet with Jesus. All through all these weeks we've been talking about Jesus, how Jesus is the revelation of God, Jesus is God, Jesus reveals the Trinity. We've been talking about how our salvation is in Jesus. We've talked about his finished work. We've talked about how that comes to us for justification, for union with Christ. Last week we talked about how Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So tonight I want to talk about how we meet with Jesus. Theologians like to use a really old-fashioned term for this. They call it the means of grace. And nobody ever talks about the means of grace anymore because it's a really strange sort of expression. But when we talk about the means of grace, basically what we mean are the things that God has promised to use to help us meet with Jesus. Because God uses things. And that we know that because we know that each one of us, when we get saved, it's not that each one of us has been out on our own in the middle of the desert and we've suddenly had a vision of Christ and that's how we've got saved. But more than likely, everyone here got saved because they heard someone explain the gospel to them. That God used words in order for us to meet Jesus for the first time. God works through means. We're Pentecostals, so we definitely believe in means, because when someone's sick and they ask the elders to pray for them, what do? We lay on our hands and we anoint with oil. We don't stand really far away because we might get some germs or something and say, oh, it's okay because God can hear me even if I'm a mile away from you. No, we do what God's told us to do in his word, that the elders come and they lay on hands, they anoint with oil. Because God works, God's promised to work that way. God works through means. So means of grace is something that God uses to give us his grace. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what grace was. We talked about grace really is Jesus. Jesus given for us and Jesus given to us. So the means of grace are ways that God promises to give us Jesus. Oh, dear, sorry. We receive Christ by faith. So that means that if God's going to use means for us to receive Jesus, that it's not just some like automatic thing that he pours on some oil or something and we get Jesus, but that it's through faith that we receive Christ by faith. So these means that God uses to give us Jesus are things that he promises to use to give us faith, to confirm our faith, to strengthen our faith in Jesus. Now, if we forget about what the Bible says about how God works through means, there's two things that can happen. Either we can become very rationalistic. We can think, oh, Christianity is all about what's in my head. It's all about some knowledge. And we can have a very intellectual faith where it's all about ideas. Or we can go down the other route and to avoid coming into a very intellectualized faith, we create our own means. That we come up with ideas of where we think we'll meet with Jesus. But sometimes they're not actually the places that the Bible promises. Actually, sometimes we can come up with means, and we can meet with Jesus in that way, but sometimes not for the reason that we think we can. So for example, a lot of the time today, songs become a means of grace. Because we expect that we'll meet with Christ as we sing his praise. Now, songs can be a means of grace because we're singing the truth of God's word. Because the word is a means of grace. God has promised that he creates faith in us through his word. So it's not the music that we meet with Christ through, but it's the words as we sing them. So that can be a means of grace to us, but maybe not for the reason that we assume or that we think of. So we don't want to make up our own means anyway, because we could be looking in all the wrong places. And sadly, some people do look at all the wrong places to meet with Christ. So what are the means that God promises to us that he will use to meet for us to meet with Jesus? Well, first of all, the word. Christ is present in his word. I'm not going to talk about too much about the word because all your elders have had to listen to me talk an awful lot about the word over the last couple of months and they probably don't want to hear it all over again. So just very briefly, Christ is present in his word. When the Bible talks about the word of God, if you think about what the Bible says about the word of God, if you think, when we talk about the word of God, we sort of assume that we're talking about this book. But if you think about John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, there it's not talking about a book, it's talking about Jesus. Or if you think about the book of Acts, as the church was growing in the book of Acts, that the Word grew and multiplied. Well, it's not talking about the Bible getting bigger and bigger, and Jesus can't grow and multiply, he's perfect. So what's it talking about there? It's talking about the preaching of the word, as the gospel message went out into the world, as more and more people heard the gospel. That's how the word grew and multiplied. So the Bible uses the expression the word of God in a few different ways to talk about the Bible itself, the scriptures, they are the word of God, to talk about Jesus, he is the word of God, and to talk about the proclamation of the gospel, to talk about preaching the word. So Jesus, scripture, and proclamation, they're all forms of the word. And they're not different words, because they're all saying the same thing. The Bible reveals Christ to us. In true preaching, Christ is proclaimed biblically. So these three words, they all go together. They're all saying the same thing. So they're not three separate different words, but rather we have this threefold word of Jesus, scripture, and proclamation. So as the church grows in the book of Acts, it's because the word increases. It's because Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed through the Bible. And that's how God works. And we see that's how the church grows in the book of Acts. In Romans 10:17, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God, that's how God was able to grow the church in Acts, as the word increased, because God gives faith through the proclamation of his word. That's how we became Christians. Either maybe it was in church, maybe someone was preaching the gospel and we were saved, or maybe it was a friend shared the gospel with us in a much less formal situation, or maybe we were reading the Bible and we were saved. But in each form, it was through the word of God that God gave us faith in Jesus. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that's what Romans 10:17 tells us. But not only are we told that faith comes by hearing, we're also told in the Bible something that is perhaps a bit more astonishing to us. If you have a look in James chapter 1, I'm going to read you two verses here from James chapter 1. Verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So in verse 18 it says God brought us forth through the word. So what's that talking about? It's talking about the new birth, that we are born again through the word of God. And then in verse 21, it tells us that this word is able to save our souls. So God actually saves us. He gives us new life through his word. First Peter, we read the same thing. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then verse 25. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So we are born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever, which was preached to us when the gospel was preached to us. So God gives us faith as the word comes to us. He gives us the new birth as the word comes to us. So we are saved through the word of God. The word of God's powerful. Romans 1:16 tells us that it is this gospel message that is the power of God unto salvation for whoever believes. And not only that, the word doesn't stop being powerful once we become Christians. Because Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he prayed to his Father. He said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So, again, it's through the word of God that we're sanctified, or made holy, or conformed to the image of Jesus. We become more like Jesus through his word. God works in our lives through his word powerfully. So the word's a means of grace because God is at work through it so that we receive his grace in Jesus, so that we grow in our faith and our trust in Jesus. I've got another means of grace for you as well, because God meets with us in his word, but he's also given us something else where he has promised to meet with us and promised to confirm and strengthen our faith in Jesus. And that's the sacraments. Now, normally people think sacraments, they're not very exciting things, are they? We've been talking about Jesus and how wonderful he is for all these weeks, and now I'm suddenly going to talk to you about some ceremonies, am I? Well, see, the sacraments don't make any sense apart from Jesus. If we're really going to understand what the sacraments do, we need to understand what Jesus has done. What is a sacrament? Well, a sacrament is a sign and seal. Our old catechism defines a sacrament as an outward seal and sign of an inward work divine instituted by the Lord. I've got a slightly more detailed definition from the Heidelberg Catechism for you. It says, sacraments are visible holy signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use of them he may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So, in the sacraments, God is declaring to us, showing us, and sealing to us the promise of the gospel of salvation in Jesus. So the sacraments are really closely linked with the gospel. They signify and seal to us the promises of the gospel, and they direct us to the gospel. And as signs and seals, every sacrament has two parts. It has the outward sign, but then it has the grace that is signified, the thing that the sign points us to, the thing that is signified and sealed to us. So the outward sign is the material thing that's used. So in baptism, water is the sign, but accompanied by the word. It's not just water, but water accompanied by the word in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the table, the sign is the bread and the wine, again, accompanied by the word, this is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when you have the physical thing and the word of God together, there you have the sign of the sacrament. And then in a minute we'll look at what they signify, what they point us to now in a moment. So the sacraments are signs and seals, but they're also visible words. Because you see, we've talked about how God works for his word to give us faith. But when we have these two sacraments, you can't have the sacraments without words. So we have in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have this is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. God's word accompanies. And so God is speaking to us through these signs. Now, the second commandment tells us that we're not to make any graven image. We're not to make any image of God, because the first commandment's already told us you can't have any other gods, so the second commandment's talking about images of the true God. So we can't come up with our own pictures of what God is like, because our pictures wouldn't be sufficient. We might be able to show something about God, but we'd be somehow distorting God, because we'd be leaving out part of what he's like. But God has given us his own pictures of what he's like in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. They're visible words that show us the gospel. They set forth the gospel before our eyes. So in the supper, our eyes see the emblems of Christ's broken body and shed blood, and with our senses we taste and see that the Lord is good. And in baptism, not only do we see with our eyes this representation of being buried with Christ and raised in newness of life, but with our senses we feel the water and we know that in Jesus we've passed safely through God's judgment and been brought out safely on the other side. So, these sacraments, they're means of grace. So that means they're not about justification. We don't get saved through baptism or through the Lord's Supper. They're not about justification. They're to do with sanctification, with our growth in grace, with becoming more like Jesus. Remember what we talked about holiness at the start, that it's about what Jesus has done. It's about trusting in God's finished work. And so when the gospel is presented in this visible way to us, that's to help us to trust more and more in what Jesus has done for us. And that, so the sacraments strengthen our faith in Jesus and help us to become more like him. Okay, so what about baptism? Let's think about baptism. Baptism is the sacrament of the beginning of the Christian life, and it involves immersion in water in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We read that in Matthew 28:19. So how do we perform a baptism? What ingredients do we need for a baptism? I've just realised I left out the person to be baptised from my list of ingredients for a baptism. That's quite an essential one. So we do need somebody to be baptised. But what do we do with this person in order to baptise them? Well, the Greek word, we have this word in English, baptism. But in Greek, they didn't have a special word for baptism. It was just the normal word for dipping or immersing something in liquid. So it wasn't a special religious word that they were using. It was an everyday word. And it meant to dip or to immerse. So that's the meaning of it. So we immerse someone in water. And we can see that in the Bible, that that's what happened when people were baptized. In Mark 1:10, we read after Jesus' baptism that he came up out of the water. And in Acts 38:39, where Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, it tells us both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. But not only that, this Ethiopian eunuch was traveling through the desert in his chariot, so he would have had a good few skins of water in the chariot to keep him alive through the desert. So if baptism didn't require being immersed in water, if you could just do it with a little bit of water, sprinkle a little bit of water, well, he had plenty of water in the chariot, so they didn't need to stop where there was a pool of water. So the sprinkling wasn't sufficient. It was a full immersion that was required. Okay, so that's what we've got. Those are our ingredients. But what does it mean? Well, the immersion points us to the meaning of baptism, where sprinkling wouldn't, because we're told that in baptism we are united to Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So baptism is a sign of our union with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. And the coming up out of the water is a sign of our being raised with Christ to newness of life. But not only that, it's not just a going down and a coming up, but it's a going down into water and a coming up out of water. So what's the water got to do with it? Well, you see, water is an important sign that points to more than simply the grave. I have a PowerPoint for you. Some water. Okay, we've got the world here. Now, in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis, God judged the world. And how did he judge it? Flood. Water. Okay. Pharaoh and his armies, God judged them. How did he judge them?
Red Sea.
Yeah, the water of the Red Sea. Okay, the next one. There's Jonah. He's been disobedient. God's judgment comes upon him. How does it come upon him? The water, the storm, he gets thrown out of the boat. Okay. Oh yeah, sin. I nearly forgot about this one. So sin. God sends his judgment on sin, and water has been the symbol of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. Okay. Now, let's go back to this world. So we've got the world, we've got the water, the judgment, but through the waters of judgment, God provides salvation. He doesn't zap Noah and his family out of the flood, but he saves them through the waters of judgment in the ark. Pharaoh, he gets drowned, the water comes, but through the waters of judgment, God saves the people of Israel by parting the Red Sea. Jonah, he gets thrown out of the boat, the waters of judgment come, but God saves him through the waters of judgment by sending the whale. So what about sin? The waters of judgment come? Okay. But God saves us through the judgment, through Christ's cross. We have been united to him in his death and in his resurrection. So in baptism, the water comes and it speaks to us of the fact that we have been saved through God's judgment, because Christ bore the judgment for us in his body on the tree, and we have been united to him in his death and his resurrection. Is that the last water one? Okay, right. I don't want to give anything else away yet. Okay, So the waters speak to us of death and judgment that we deserve from God for our sin. And the coming up out of the water signifies the fact that only through Christ's merits and our union with him in his death and resurrection, we've passed safely through God's judgment. Okay, but who gets baptized? So from the meaning, we can see that it's only those who've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It only makes sense. If it's those who've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, so it's only believers who are baptized. Colossians 2:12 specifically links baptism with faith. In baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And we can see that in the examples in the book of Acts, which I'm going to skip over because time's going on. But look at the book of Acts. You'll see people believe and then they're baptized. What about the word? I said that there was word accompanying the water. So each of the sacraments has what we call the words institution. Those are the words that Jesus spoke when he instituted the sacrament that accompany the sign. So we have them in Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's the word that makes baptism a baptism. I can dunk anyone under the water in the swimming pool any day of the week, but I'm not baptizing them unless it's only when someone is placed under the water and brought back up in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I can't accidentally, when I go swimming, I can't accidentally baptize people by pushing them under the water. It needs to be with God's word. Okay. Next slide, please. I've got here for you some different ideas about baptism. So there's a little font for baptizing babies. There's Pope Francis. This is his idea about baptism. The Catholic Church teaches that people are saved through the act of baptism. Now, obviously, from what we've been learning about salvation, that's not what we believe at all. So the next one. This is Martin Luther's idea, and that is that baptism saves, but it's through faith. That it's not actually the action that saves you, but it's through faith. So that's the time that you're saved, but it's through believing that you're saved. Okay, then we've got John Calvin's idea, but also we have another idea that's similar, one for babies, one for adults, and that's that it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, that baptism is the sign that points us to Jesus and his grace, and it seals it to us, it confirms to us that we have been saved by Jesus. Okay, and then there's one last idea, and that is that baptism is our action that shows that we are committed and that we are obedient, because the believer's first obedience, Jesus told us to be baptized, so we'll be baptized. That's an ordinance when it's something that it's just our action, it's just our obedience, it's just a thing we do, but God's not doing anything. It's an ordinance, so it's man's work. But the sacrament, it's not man's work, it is God's work. So what we say in our tenets that we believe in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism by immersion, so this is what we're talking about here. That it's God who is at work when we are baptized. That it's not just us coming. Yeah, we are coming and being obedient, but it's not us showing how committed we are, but it's God showing how committed he is to us. So what is the benefit of baptism? It's not just a symbol, but it's a means of grace. So that means the Holy Spirit is at work so that we grow in God's grace in Christ. The sign points us to the thing signified, points us to Christ's death and resurrection, points us to our union with him in his death and resurrection. And so in baptism, the Holy Spirit strengthens our faith through the clear representation of our union with Christ in death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit strengthens us for our walk in newness of life. So baptism shouldn't only strengthen the faith of those who are being baptized on that day, but also all believers, because as we see someone be baptized, that reminds us of our baptism. It reminds us that we have been united to Christ, that what's happening now, what's true for that person, is true of us as well. that just as we feel the water when we're baptized, or when we see the water as other people are baptized, that reminds us that just as certainly as we have felt the water around us, just as certainly as that, we have died with Christ and been raised to new life with him. And so that's God's work, confirming, assuring us of the salvation that he has for Christ, and increasing our love and our faith in Jesus. So that's baptism. It's God's work, and that's important. Baptism is important because it's God's work. Because baptism is God's word to us. I said earlier on, these are visible words. But they're not just words about God. It's God's word to us. So in baptism, God is speaking to us and saying to us that we have been buried with Christ, telling us that we have died with him, telling us that we have died to sin. And so baptism is an assuring word from God to us. Why? Not because it speaks about us, not because it speaks about my commitment or my achievement, but because it speaks about Jesus. So baptism is a gospel word. It speaks Christ to us. It speaks the Christ who came and lived for us and died for us and rose for us and to whom we're united. And that's why baptism is so important. And that's why in the New Testament, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. That's how people respond to the gospel in the New Testament. They believe and they're baptized. So the call to come and be baptized is a call to come and receive this loving, assuring, gracious gospel word. So that's baptism. But we have another sacrament as well. And that one is perhaps more familiar to us than baptism, because it's one that we celebrate every Sunday as we gather around the Lord's table. In fact, it's the central act of Christian worship. In Acts 2, after the day of Pentecost, we're told that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayers. So, right at the center, from the very beginning of the Christian church, right at the center of their worship was the breaking of bread. In fact, when we get a description later on in the book of Acts of Christian worship, we're told that the reason that the Christians met together was to break bread. So in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul's in Troas. He's only there for one Sunday. He's going to preach. But it says in Acts 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, the purpose of their coming together wasn't to hear Paul preach. So we're going to hear him preach as well, but it wasn't Paul that was gathering people together, but people were coming together to meet with Christ at his table. So how do we break bread? Well, we know that one quite well because we do it all the time. And we read, generally on a Sunday, we read from 1 Corinthians 11 the words of institution there, that if I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." So what happens there? That bread is taken, thanks are given, the bread is broken, and then it's given to eat. And then, likewise, with the cup. Afterwards, the cup is taken, thanks is given, and the cup is delivered for us to drink. So the sacrament involves giving thanks. It involves Christ's words, "This is my body." It involves the breaking of the bread. It involves eating the bread, and it involves drinking the wine. So it's quite simple. We're familiar with it. What does it mean? Next slide, please.
Can I just ask you a question, Jan?
Yeah.
We obviously read 1 Corinthians, but obviously in the Gospels it actually talks about when it happens.
Yeah.
So sometimes you read it from the Gospels.
Yeah.
Is it paramount that we should read it just from 1 Corinthians?
No, we could read it from the Gospels as well. We tend to read it from 1 Corinthians because it's describing the Lord's Supper in the context. It's describing the breaking of bread in church. And so that's why we tend to read it from 1 Corinthians. But it's not wrong once in a while to read it from one of the Gospels, that it's, as long as we have Christ's words there, it's not the particular scripture passage, but it's Christ's words over the cup and over the bread. So here we have, that's Leeds, that is the Vatican. And we have another one that's somewhere else. So we've got three ideas about what the Lord's Supper is all about here. So these two have something in common. And what do they have in common? Yeah, in both these views, it's believed that people receive bread and wine. But in that one over there, nobody gets any bread or wine. But these two views have something in common as well. Because in those two views, people receive Christ and all his benefits. So in this view, you just get bread and wine. In this one, you just get Christ, because the bread and wine magically disappears and turns into something else. And in this one, you get bread and wine, and you get are fed with Christ and all his benefits. That one's an ordinance, again, because God's not doing anything. It's us doing something. We come, and we're obedient, and we remember. That's a sacrament, because God's doing something. That one's just beyond the pale, so that's why it's getting blocked off. Three people that take the middle view. There's Martin Luther, there's John Calvin, and in the middle, that's D.P. Williams, the founder of the Apostolic Church. Just show you, this is what D.P. Williams and the early apostolics said. But there's two little variations here, because D.P. Williams and John Calvin said that it's by faith we receive Christ and all his benefits. And Martin Luther said it's irrespective of faith. It doesn't matter whether you have faith or not when you come. Obviously, you need faith to be saved, but he says that even the people that aren't believing, when they come to the table, they receive Christ as well. He said it was by faith. I'll give you a bit of D.P. Williams in a second, just to prove to you what he said. The words of institution.
I'm just a bit confused. Why isn't the Christ in the left hand?
This one. Yeah. This is the view that in communion, that it's just us remembering Christ in our heads. So Christ isn't actually present, but he's present in the same way he's present anywhere. But there's nothing special about his presence in communion, and we don't receive any grace in communion. But we're just obedient and we remember the cross. So the middle one says, we receive bread and wine, we remember what Jesus did, but through faith that we also receive grace from Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, when we read that passage, we read that in the breaking of bread, a few things actually happen. There's a commemoration, this do in remembrance of me. So we remember Christ and what he has done for us. There's a proclamation that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth, or we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's a proclamation to ourselves of the gospel. It's a proclamation to any unsaved people that are present of the gospel, because the gospel should be clear as we come to the table. And there's an anticipation, we do this until he comes, that this is a little foretaste of the great heavenly banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there's a participation, it says, this is my body, this is my blood. It's 9 o'clock, so I have to tell you about the participation next week. Because that's probably something that we don't talk about quite so much, because we get a bit afraid that it's going to that side of the page. So next week we'll talk about what the Bible says about our participation in Christ's body and blood in the breaking of the bread. And I will save that D.P. Williams quote for you next week, Philip. So is that all right if we leave that for next week? Yeah? Any questions? No? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have given us, you've told us and promised us that you will meet with us. Lord, we thank you that we don't just come to church hoping that we can climb up to you somehow, hoping that we can find you somehow. But you've promised that you'll be there with us, and you've promised to meet with us in your word. You've promised to meet with us at your table. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would help us to see beyond the sign to the thing that the signs point to see you. That I pray, Lord, just even this Sunday as we come around your table, Lord, that we would see Jesus. I pray just, Lord, as those first disciples on that first Lord's Day on the road to Emmaus, how Jesus revealed himself to them as he broke bread. I pray that you would reveal yourself afresh to us in the breaking of the bread. And Lord, as you do, I pray that you'd increase our faith in you, that you'd strengthen our faith in you, that you would give us assurance of the great salvation that we have in you. And Lord, you would fill our hearts with love for you, I pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Lord, how you come after us to meet with us, that you're the one that pursues us. And we thank you for that great love that you have for us in Jesus. Keep us firmly rooted in his love throughout this week, I pray. Amen.